One thing is very encouraging this evening. I don't understand why, but I want you to turn around and look at the last four rows. Huh? Y'all moved to the front of the auditorium. Did somebody tell you to do that? Did they intimidate you? Of course, we have the backsliders in the back, but that you have always. But generally, there's the first place you people sit, and I'm really encouraged by that. You want to come up closer, and I don't have to strain my voice as well. Maybe that's why you're doing it. Of course, those three in the back want me to go hoarse before the evening is over. That's okay. All right, this morning we began a study of John 15:10, and I'd like you to turn to that again, please, because we were playing with some words and trying to show you. And I want to go over it again because, as usual, when I get questions, it appears that it flew over some of your heads. And my intention, of course, was not to do that, but was to show you how beautifully the Apostle John records the words of our Lord, and he records them in the details of the proper grammar. You'll find, by the way, that the grammatical uses by our Lord was not haphazard. He just doesn't throw words out. None of the words that our Lord spoke, nor, for the most part, words that are written in the New Testament, are written haphazardly. We must take note, and that's why I'm sure that there's that phrase talking about the jots and tittles of the word. The jot and the tittle, of course, are the smallest or the most insignificant words or concepts in the Hebrew language. So we would say that not a comma or a period would pass in English, because they didn't have that in Greek as well. There were no marks of punctuation as such. It was actually built in to the structure of the language as such. Now, some of you are going to come up here afterwards, and so I'm going to head you off at this point and say that you have the Greek text in front of you, and it has commas and periods and so on. That was all done to facilitate the English mind or the American mind with regard to the grammar that we're familiar with. If we were to have it the way it was originally written, you probably wouldn't understand it. I probably would have difficulty because it was all written in caps without any grammatical emphases whatever, obviously no punctuation marks, and no spaces between the words. All the words run together. So thank God we have little numbers and commas and periods and capitals and lowercase and uppercase and the various types of marks of punctuation. They did have accents, and most people don't understand those. All right, we're dealing, of course, with sharing the happiness of God, and our Lord is going to instruct him in verse 11 how that is accomplished. But before he does so, he makes a statement that I've been teaching you or instructing you regarding these things. And so you remember last week we went back to the first verse and showed how the Lord emphasized the fact that because that he, in an agricultural society, is the vine and we're the branches, we cannot do anything apart from the main taproot or the main vine. And lest there be any misunderstanding, because the disciples were a little slow from time to time, as we are, he reemphasized it by simply saying, without me, you can do nothing. Now, in verse 10, he establishes a prerequisite to happiness. And as I mentioned this morning, the price that one has to pay to share the happiness of God. It's not much, by the way. It doesn't come out of your pocket. It began, you remember, with the conditional subordinating conjunction, eon. Eon is a third-class conditional particle or conjunction. And in this case, it always takes the subjunctive mood. Now, you won't find the subjunctive in the second word of the Greek text, or the third word, or the fourth word, but the fifth word, it jumps out. Now, in the English text, it appears earlier because when you translate Greek into English, it's got to make English sense, not Greek sense. As a matter of fact, if you remember this morning when I was praying, when I closed just before I said amen, I came out with a phrase. It was perfect Greek. Unfortunately, it was a little bit choppy in English. That happens to me occasionally because somewhere in the back of my mind, I get a crossover. I'm thinking English, and I'll speak Greek, and it doesn't work. Or I'll be thinking Greek, and I speak English, and what happens, the words come out in English, but they come out in Greek structure. You know, people who speak foreign languages, they shift right over. They don't just simply think about a word in English and then kick over into another language. They just shift right over, shut down the one side completely. In other words, you go from drive A to drive B and on you go. And all the data that's found in drive B is the information you use. But occasionally you get a little bit of a over. And I've noticed those who are proficient in the original language of the New Testament as well as the Old will do that occasionally as well. Yeah, you might hear, if you ever hear a pastor say, "and the God," well, you see, he's taking it right from the original language, and we don't say that in English. "I prayed to the God." We just simply say, "I prayed to God." But in Greek, you see, "prosephome tou Theou," I prayed to the God. Okay. So, eon is one of those four beautiful words that is used to describe the English word if. Unfortunately, if in the English language connotes uncertainty, whereas in Greek you can use it in the proper sense and make it very certain. Now, I didn't give them to you because I've given them to you before, and so you should have the four classes of the word. If you don't, I'll cover it again. But here we want to primarily focus on the fact that we're dealing with a subjunctive mood, which immediately sets up a condition. The conditional quality, or the condition of the quality, is based on the contingency of some occurrence, something happening, or some status. It's been rightfully called the mood of volition, because oftentimes it involves, in fact, in every case, it involves the condition being met by the individual's exercise of proper volitional decisions, the proper choices in life. So it's the mood of choice. All right, so we have then the mood in the third class condition, eon, subjunctive, and then we have two accusatives. These are really the direct object. The accusative case in the Greek language is the case of the direct object, and we have the article preceding the main noun or the main idea, the commandments, tas entolas, from entoli. That's E-N-T-O-L-A-S, and it means commandments. And then mu is simply the first person singular genitive from the Greek word ego. Ego simply means I, mu meaning of me. So we could translate this, if the commandments belonging to me or my, or simply, if my commandments, and now we have the beginning or the contingent verb. Remember, it's from tireo. It's the aorist active subjunctive, and I put it on the board this morning because I wanted you to see how the Apostle John and how the Lord Jesus is actually using this to emphasize a point. The aorist tense, you remember, normally is simply an occurrence in the past. But since it's in the subjunctive mood, going from here to here, now it is divorced from the past, bypasses the present, and actually gets pushed into the future as something that is potential, something that may occur. The contingency factor is going to be expressed in the subjunctive mood of keeping my commandments. Now then, here is the result, the future active indicative of the aorist active subjunctive. This sets up the potentiality. This sets up the condition. This sets up the result. The future active indicative, in both cases, you'll notice it's in the active voice, where the subject produces the action of the verb. In this case, the action of the verb is asked on the part of the writer or the speaker to his audience, y'all. Y'all would include, and of course that's a legitimate concept because there's no other way we can say it in English. We can say all of you, right? It's, remember, second person plural. Unfortunately, in English, we have first second person singular, you. We have second person plural, you. They both say you. One says you singular, the other says you plural. I could say you as a congregation. I'd much rather say all of you as a congregation. Or if you said saith, you can say y'all as a congregation. Okay. So here, the subject of this verb will result in being the subject of this verb. If he meets the contingency of doing what? Keeping Christ's commandments, he'll do what? Result. He will abide in the love sphere. Now here's a question that we ask ourselves sometimes. And sometimes this isn't a question we ask ourselves. First question, how do I get into the love sphere? Answer, filling of the Spirit, gate one. Here's the question, how do I stay in the love sphere? Answer, there you got it. Future active indicative of meno. You will abide in my love sphere. See, the assurity of staying in here is keeping his commandments. And his commandments are broken up into eight gates. The first of which is the filling of the Spirit. You got in by a mandate. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be ye what? Filled with the Spirit. That's a mandate. It's a mandate of Scripture. What about two? What about three? What about four? All the way down the line. They're all mandates or commands of the Word of God. And if you are functioning within this realm, you'll remain in the love sphere. As a matter of fact, you'll become so preoccupied with gates 2 through 7 that when something out here tries to distract you, you're not going to be distracted. Why? You're too preoccupied. Do you ever get so engrossed in something that you don't even hear anything that's going around you? Did you ever get so involved in a project that you are annoyed when somebody comes and tries to pull you away from it? Now, some of you are looking like you've never done anything, so I'm wondering what your problem is. Do you ever get so into a book that you just simply, you hear nothing? Or get into something that is so absolutely phenomenal, that it so preoccupies, it floods your mind, that you don't have room for anything else. That's what can happen. That's how you are not distracted. But you see, when you're now let me put it in plain language so we'll understand it. When a man and a woman gets married, prior to their marriage, they had what I consider their shields down. The shields being their protective shields against the opposite number. Why? Because they were looking for the opposite number. Okay, now in Hawaii, I understand that they wear flowers on different sides of their head indicating whether they're single or married. Well, in the U.S., we don't do that in the mainland. What we do is we just simply put our shields down and the ladies get that certain look, you know, whatever that look is, and the guys get that certain look, okay, that real macho look. But after marriage, if you want to protect the sanctity and the holiness of that marriage,
and also the, I'm trying to think of a word, the safety of your life, you're gonna put your shields up. And you're saying, in effect, woman, there is no other women. Why? Because you're so preoccupied with her in marriage, no other woman exists. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't verbally communicate with other women. It doesn't mean that you don't have any contact with them. That isn't the point. But the shields are up as far as the existence of another woman with regard to when your shield was down. Okay? Same way with a guy. Now, why is it the guys get themselves in trouble? They go out for the night and they lower their shields. Okay? That's an old Star Trek thing. Mr. whatever his name was, a doc, whoever. Huh? Now, one Spock. Who was it that was involved in Scotty, wasn't it? Whatever. Raise the shields. Huh? It's ironic, too, that certain contraceptive devices are also called shields. All right. No pun intended. You lower those shields and you're vulnerable. What's your shield? What's your shield? The encapsulating concepts of the divine dynasphere. That's what our Lord is telling us. Get in here and stay in here. But the question is, how am I going to stay in there? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments and you will stay in status quo. Look, it's inconceivable for you to be keeping the commandments of Christ and to get out of fellowship. It's impossible. You got to lower your volitional shield and then start looking outside to see that the grass might be greener on the other side of the wall. And we do it. Why? Because we're stupid. It's not a matter of ignorance. For some, it's ignorance. For others, it's a direct choice. Look, when David looked out the window and saw Bathsheba, he didn't say to himself, well, I'm not sure whether this is right or not, but I'm going to take her to be my wife. Or better yet, I'm just going to take her. Who is that woman? Well, she's the wife of Uriah. Who cares? Get her up here. Woman, in the bed. And he didn't say to him, oh, Lord, I did this in ignorance. He knew exactly what he was doing. By the way, I've had those proponents of lordship salvation try to tell me that David wasn't even saved when he did that. Nonsense. I know what at least one person might be thinking here. Let's dispel that idea right now. And that is, well, if David did it, I guess I can. Well, you're not king of Israel. And you want to suffer the same consequence? Oh. Okay. Get back to keeping his commandments, if you would. So we're just going to put in here, keep. Keeping, not just keeping them in the sense of observing them, not in the sense of simply doing them. Remember what the word keep meant. It means to keep as something that is valuable. There's a Greek word, by the way, and I have a granddaughter that is named closely to that. It's the Greek word chrysia. Chrysia. Chrysia means something that is precious. Something that is so precious that you would protect it at all cost. If somebody gave you a 10-pound block of platinum and said, here, would you just leave it on your front lawn? Would you use it as a doorstop for your front door when the weather drops? And just let any Tom, whoever, come by? No, I tell you, 10-pound block of platinum? 10 pounds. I didn't say ounces. Platinum is going for what? Close to $400 a troy ounce. Remember, there's only 12 ounces to a troy ounce. 12 ounces to a troy pound, as opposed to 16. Per ounce. Now we've got 10 pounds. Think of that a while. Don't think too long. Well, when it comes from money, whoa, we'll protect that. Somebody went to reach in your pocket to take your money, you'd cut their arm off. You put money in banks to protect it. Or lose it.
You might have a coffee can at home where you've stored something, or a little canister of... You have some place where you put valuables. I had a friend years ago. He was so impressed
with the fact that people had metal detectors.
He had gold coins. And so he went in his backyard and he dug little holes where he buried these gold coins, and he made sure that he made a very detailed drawing of his backyard with all the areas where these were buried. But in addition to that, he went out and he bought 100 steel washers, approximately the same size. And he was putting his lawn in, you understand. And he just kind of sprayed these things all over the yard, arbitrarily. So someone coming in there with a metal detector would go absolutely bananas because of the reaction of the items. Of course, what he didn't know is there are some metal detectors that will only detect non-ferrous materials, like gold and silver. So you get copper washers and throw them in the... I didn't do that, by the way. No, I did things like hiding them in places that I forgot where I hid them. I'm convinced there's still some left in our old house, but that's okay. They'll never find it either, because I couldn't either.
Keep is to protect what is precious to you. You'll do it every time. If the Word of God is precious to you, if the commandments of Christ are precious to you, you'll keep them. And you'll protect them at all costs. Let me show you how that word is used in other passages. And the one that I looked up this morning that I thought was absolutely phenomenal is one that is mostly misunderstood when it's read in the English Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 37. Tell me that you don't need someone to explain this verse to you. You don't have to turn to it, but listen to it. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. Isn't that a good one? Anybody ever says to you, hey, I can read my English Bible, and I don't need anybody to explain anything to me as far as the Greek language is concerned. You take them to verses 36 and 37 of 1 Corinthians 7. In addition to many other passages, but this is a good one. For those of you who didn't get it the first time, let me read it again. But he who stands firm in his heart, that's a problem right there, being under no constraint, yeah, but has authority over his own will, and has decided to do this in his own heart. To do what? To keep his own virgin daughter. Okay? He will do well. Wonderful. Well, you have to understand the context. And the context is, here is a young virgin daughter. This young virgin daughter has been kept by her father. Kept how? In prison? No. Now, those of you that knew our daughters when they were growing up, they knew it, and so did those that dated them. They were kept. They were protected. By whom? I'd want to know where they were, what they were doing. I didn't always know, besides they lied to me occasionally. Well, you know, they can tell you what they're going to do, and that doesn't mean they're going to do it, but at least it satisfied me that I had some control over the situation. As far as I was concerned, I would be willing to go on all their dates and sit in the back seat of their car, so at least they would never get into it.
And occasionally I would speak to the young men that dated them, you know, and I would say, hey, I want my young daughter coming back the same way she left. Of course, what I didn't know in some cases, it was true.
You have to think about that one for a while. I said, I want you to protect this young lady. She's my daughter. And if you don't, you'll have to answer to me. My daughters didn't really like to have me interrogate the boyfriends. I'd give them looks. I'd generally be cleaning my 45. Things like that. Anything to intimidate them. And if I said, I want you home at a certain time, I put it up to the responsibility of the young man to make sure that when that time struck, they were coming through that door, not 5 minutes later or 10 minutes later, but preferably a minute before the chime of the time. Otherwise, they would not go out with that person again. And I would make sure that I let that individual know where they stood with me as a result. I warned some, I threatened some, I complimented others. And I'd get this all the time. Oh, Dad, you have to. Yes. Why? You're my daughters, and I'm instructed to keep you. You get the idea now? Now, if a young daughter who is of marriageable age, if we read the context, she is past the age of marriage, and she has consented, in fact, to marry someone else, what does Paul say? You no longer have to keep her. You no longer have to protect her. Now she's under the protective care of the one she is going to marry. And as a result of that, I learned it early in my life. As soon as my daughters got married, I broke off that protection. Unless they weren't being protected, then I'd have to step back in and protect them again. But generally, it's a relinquishing, and I'm happy to say, for the most part, that I have relinquished it totally and agreeably. On the other hand, the father decides that his daughter is not ready yet, and so he makes a decision. The decision is, number one, he has authority over his own will. You do, by the way. No one has an authority over your will. Except, in this case, the father does over the daughter. And so he says, I will keep you, virgin daughter, until you reach that age. And Paul says, you do well. The thing I want you to see, of course, is the word keep. It just doesn't mean that he keeps her or allows her to stay in the house. No, he protects her. He cares for her. He nurtures her. He does everything in his power, everything conceivable, to make sure that she is protected. Why? Because she's precious to him. All right? Listen to Ephesians 4. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We know that verse. We hear it all the time. The word preserve there is our old friend. Same Greek word as keep. To be diligent, as you remember, is from the Greek word spoudasso. And so, spoudasso to what? To tereo. To tereo the what? The unity of the Spirit. And that takes work. And there's where we protect each other. That's true fellowship. And how do we protect each other? By function and residence in the love sphere. The greatest protection that you can afford a fellow believer is by residing in the love sphere and invite them in. First Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is in, I want to translate it from the King James, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Same Greek word, reserved. Remember this morning, your private reserve, something that is very, very precious to you, something that is most important to you, something that you may only bring out once in a while, whatever that may be.
You don't show it to everyone. It's that important and precious. It's that worthy of being kept. And if necessary, under lock and key. Hey, there are things in my house that I lock up. It's under lock and key. Plus, I've got an entire alarm system to protect the entire house. And occasionally, I blunder. I'm on my fourth. The city of Phoenix allows you 4 in 1 year. I've already had 3 false alarms triggered by, actually, one was triggered by my wife's mother, 2 were triggered by yours truly, and 1 by the alarm company. Something happened, and they decided that I had an alarm, and there was nothing. We didn't hear anything at the house. So they called. The last one, I walked out the back door forgetting to reset the alarm, and I had the garbage, and I was dragging the garbage can out to the thing, and all of a sudden I look up, and we have a blue light and a siren up there, and oh, brother. And that's an awful thing to hear at 7 in the morning, especially when it's coming from your house. And you know that for the next few minutes, your phone is dead because your telephone has just disconnected and is now calling your monitoring service. And I'm trying to get through, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. In the meantime, what do? They call Lori and tell her that our house is broken into. So I finally got through, and I said, I don't want the police here. And they said, okay, I'll let the dispatcher know. So my wife and I were upstairs, and she was kind of hopping at that time because she just had the surgery. And all of a sudden, I see this guy walking around back with a gun in his hand. I said, oh, brother. He says to me, he looked up and he says, are you Mr. Miller? And I said, yes. He says, how's everything? And I says, fine. I says, you were supposed to be called. He says, we weren't. Well, it's nice to know that I have that kind of security. But it was a false alarm. But I bought the thing for a reason. I've got valuables. If nothing else, my wife and I are valuable. And the older we get, the less we hear, and the less we hear, the sounder we sleep. And our dog is even hard of hearing. What's funny is there'll be a noise over here, and he starts barking and runs in that direction. Now, the latest is he's barking at no sounds. Because he can't hear sounds anyway. So I don't even know what he's barking at. What are you barking at? And then he looks at me like, what are you saying? I have things in my house that are worth a lot of money to me. Things that I waited a long time to get. They're important. So in the physical realm, I've made that preparation. But let me tell you something. The average believer makes absolutely no preparation to keep the commandments of God. None. The doors are open. Steal what you want. And Satan, remember, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour, eat up. He's like a spiritual vampire. He wants to get in and just suck all that doctrine right out of your body. Now listen to the 1 John references. Same author. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Same Greek word. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By the way, if you take these two verses and take that back to John 15:10, let's change the conditions of the passage. If we keep, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my sphere of love. Reverse it. If you don't keep my commandments, you won't. You can't. So the contingency of staying in fellowship and the contingency of staying in status quo within the divine dynasphere is expressed very clearly here. We've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And if I say I know him and I don't keep his commandments, I'm a liar. For to have knowledge of him, you must have function and residence within the divine dynasphere. Verse 5, but whoso keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 22 of chapter 3, and whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. There again is the contingency of prayer. Where? Inside the divine dynasphere. Verse 24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know that by this he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 5, verse 3, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You say you love God, then you got to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Remember I said, there isn't much of a cost. He says, love me and I'll bless you. Oh! Reside in my love sphere and learn of me, and I will give you inner peace, inner tranquility, inner joy, happiness that you have never understood before. Because before, it was always an outside stimulus provoking you to be happy, whereas now the happiness is going to be from the source of your innermost. The splagna. See? The insides of you. And it'll come out from your heart. I'm anticipating a study that we're going to have here pretty soon. The doctrine of the splagna. Or the doctrine of the heart. Surprisingly, the word kardia is not used in that passage, which we haven't even gotten to yet. All right, verse 18 of chapter 5. We know that the one who is born of God, no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. What's this talking about? Read the context, and it's talking about residence and function right here. See, it all goes back to chapter 15, verse 10 of John. Don't ever take passages of Scripture without the context and the entire approach in mind. Here he is. No Scripture contradicts itself or contradicts other Scriptures. They're all in balance with each other. What has he already told us? He says, if you want to remain in my love sphere, keep my commandments. Then in 1 John, he's writing to the people that had already been instructed this way. And he's saying, you want to know him? You want to answer to prayer? You want inner happiness and inner joy? Keep my commandments. Keep his word. Why is it he who was born of God doesn't sin? Because he's keeping the commandments. And why doesn't the evil one touch him? Because he's keeping the commandments. He's encapsulated by the love of God. See, that's what Paul meant when he said, who can separate us from the love of God? No one! Can tribulation, distress, this, that? No! Neither height, depth, principalities, powers, things present, width, breadth, anything will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing! That's positionally, of course. We're sealed and secure forever. But the issue is, what about our life? So God says, I'll give you power that I gave to my son. Now we get to that word. What word? Kathos. Translation then thus far should read like this. If my commandments you may keep, you will remain or reside in the sphere of my love. Just as, kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S, just as Now we have, I've got to give you this. We have a grammatical use here that is absolutely phenomenal. Just as my father's commandments, now, again we have the Greek word tereo. You would think that the exact parallel would be what? If you keep my commandments, you'll reside and remain in my love sphere. Just as I kept my father's commandments and reside and abide in his. Our Lord does something that is absolutely phenomenal. He changes the tense completely and changes the mood completely. Before, what did we have? The aorist, active, subjunctive. Why? Because to the ones he's speaking to, it's potential. It hasn't happened yet. But there has to be a basis, there has to be a basis or a comparative. What's the comparative? Me, he says. But he doesn't use the aorist tense. Greek students, pick up on this. You have the repetitive te plus the kappa infix. You are therefore on what ground? Perfect ground. The perfect tense, the perfect active indicative of tereo. By the way, anyone ever tries to tell you that Christ was not impeccable, there, it's a violation of the grammar of this verse. The impeccability of Christ is issued here. What is he saying? Just as I keep on keeping. I kept it in the past with the result that I keep on keeping his commandments, and there's never a time in time. Right now I'm keeping his commandments. And you see, we make such an issue of the perfect tense regarding our salvation. Right? We're saved in the past with a result that we keep on being saved, and there's never time in time when we're not saved. Well, Jesus is saying here, I kept his commandments, I keep on keeping them, and there'll never be a time in the present when I'm not keeping his commandments. Why? Because he was in the divine dynasphere that had been prepared for him by his father. He was in his father's love sphere. And he stayed in it right to the cross and throughout the cross. The mystery of all mysteries is that when he had sins imputed to him at the cross and judged, he was still in fellowship. And he came from the cross in fellowship. He went to the cross sinless and came off the cross sinless. And yet he bore all our sins. And they were judged by the justice of God. You say, explain that. No one can. And we may have to spend about maybe 8-10 million years in eternity just to get part one. With our glorified bodies and our glorified minds. In the meantime, don't even attempt it. The angels can't even figure it out. No one can. Only God knows how it was resolved. Now, if you want to say there are some things that are too deep for us to know, that one is too deep. And just to secure the whole thing, what did the Lord do as far as earth was concerned? He blackened the whole thing out. It's like he pulled a veil right over the whole picture and said, hey, for the next few minutes, I'm veiling this entire scene. No one's going to see this. No one's going to know what's going on. And he comes from the cross victorious, still in status quo sinless. We have implications. Where are our sins? Well, anthropomorphically speaking, they're in the depth and so on and so forth. But where are they? How were they judged? We'll know one day. The main thing is they were. You'll never have to pay the price again. He already paid it. What are the implications? Phenomenal. You say, what are we going to do in eternity? How about studying that for a while? Say,
Wow. Like I said, 3-4 million years, we'll take that up. And that'll be the first semester. By the way, you are, of course, familiar with the fact that that's what we're going to do in eternity, don't you? We're going to research and we're going to thoroughly understand the magnificent plan of God as revealed in His Word. Right now, you know what we're doing? One of these. Huh? I'm talking about getting in there with a plow and start digging this stuff up. And all these gems and all these beautiful concepts are going to come out. That's what it means when it says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding greatness of His greatness to us who believe. How's He going to show us that? In the ages to come. When's that? For us? In the ages to come. As we say here, down the road a piece. And then some more. And then some more. The Greek appears to be progressive. Therefore, the unfolding of His riches is continuous. And each day, they're what? Greater and better. Can you even conceive of that? When I get up tomorrow, I don't know if it's going to be a good day or a bad day. God says, every day in eternity is going to be a better day than the day before. Huh? And then as the songwriter put it, and after we're there 10,000 years, it's going to be better than it was from the first. 10,000 times, 10,000 times better. Oh, man. You see the perfect tense there? I'm in status quo, he's saying. He's actually telling them, I did abide in the love sphere. I am still abiding in the love sphere. I kept His commandments in the past. I am keeping His commandments, and I continue to keep them. And there'll never be a time when I'm not in the present tense that I'm not keeping His commandments. You know, the man Christ Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father right now is still keeping them. He kept them all the time that He was here. And there'll never be a time in all of eternity when He won't. Now I think maybe you can appreciate the Hebrew reference. Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. That's not talking about His immutability. That's talking about His status. What about us? Put your name in front of it the same an hour or two. Our consistency is so flexible, and our inconsistency is so dominant. You don't know from one day to the next what our status is going to be. And the slightest little thing can trigger another thing, which can trigger another and throw us into panic. That's why it's imperative that we stay, that we abide in the love sphere. How do we do that? Keep His commandments. What's one of the commandments we have? Love me. Who is that? Not me, Him. Oh, you can love me too on the side, but that's incidental. Whether you love me or not is incidental. And then love the brethren. Do this in remembrance of me. Come together as an assembly. Learn of me. Okay? Isn't it exciting to know that when you come into Bible class, you are actually fulfilling a positive mandate? There's going to be one condition that I could think of where you would not belong here, and that is if you're working and you left your job to come here. You know, sneak off. Now, the rest of the things that we do in the Christian life, we wonder about. And yet, this is one of the things that we count the least. Some of you count it very important. Abide in me, he says, in my love sphere, just as I keep on abiding in his love sphere. Here's the way it works. Jesus Christ was given the love sphere by the Father. Then he says, I'm going to give you mine. He passed it on to us. We have that same power, just as. Remember this morning I says kathos, very important Greek word. Why? Just as. Would he suggest that we do just like he did? Just as he did? Yes. If we didn't have the ability to do it, no, it'd be unreasonable. Why would he ever ask us to do just like he did? Because the potentiality is there. How do we know it? He's already established it. You want to abide in my love sphere? Aristarchus jumped to keep my commandments. Protect them. Count their worth. And realize they're precious. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll see you Tuesday night. If you weren't here on Thursday, by the way,